Morning, everyone. Good to hear you in good voice and you haven't been exhausted by yesterday. If we were plotting the life of David, as for example a salesman might plot how the company was doing on the up and the down, I suppose we would be bound to say at this stage, well, he was on the downhill track. You know, he had passed the best years of his life, and those had been hard years, but at last he had come to Hebron and from Hebron to Jerusalem, and the kingdom had expanded and enlarged, and he had become more secure in his situation. But trouble had started in the family, and from the family it had spread out into the kingdom. Now that's often the case in our own lives too, isn't it? That's where we've got to fight the battles of the Lord, in the family circle. And when things are right there, then the chances are that prosperity and blessing spread and enlarge. Yet in all this, David in fact wasn't going downhill, he was going uphill. You remember we fleetingly looked, those of us who were here yesterday, at his very last words in 2 Samuel 23, and what was it he was looking for? This is all my salvation and all my desire, though he make it not to grow. He was kingdom focused. And so inevitably what you see as you are watching David in this second part of his life is a man who was being made perfect through suffering. He was being made perfect through suffering. That was the very essence of his experience. So the downhill road was in fact an uphill climb in spiritual terms. He was, as it were, treading out the path that a greater than he would later walk. Just take, for example, that little instance when he crosses the brook Kidron. And as he crosses the brook Kidron, weeping as he went, barefoot as he goes, can't you see there the shadow of another procession that it in a later age would go down that road? A little group of people leaving the city, weeping as they went. And they would stop on the outermost fringes of the city. And there the greater would weep, as it were, great drops of blood. And in that process to perfection, the Lord Jesus would be fulfilling all that David had anticipated. You can see then that when David was brought into affliction, when his troubles had come upon him, what he was inclined to do was what he had done in the past. He had had years of comfort and ease. David, for example, who had quietly rested, and when kings went out to battle, he'd tarried in the city. And in the years of ease, he hadn't been particularly prolific. You find it difficult to associate psalms that were written with times when he was resting on his lees. Indeed, the psalms that you find, and David, of course, was a prolific psalm writer, come, for example, out of the episodes in the wilderness, when he was in exile, when he was desiring for God's fulfillment. Or, and here's an intriguing aspect to our considerations, when he was leaving Jerusalem, going towards Mahanaim, because Absalom had ousted him, then what was he doing but praying psalms as he went? You can see quite clearly, I'm not making that up. Look at Psalm 3, for example. At the very headnote of the psalm, that little historical data there, a psalm of David, says Psalm 3, when he fled from Absalom his son. So you see, as he was fleeing from Absalom, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, and so on. And again, notice how remarkably instructive that is for us. When trouble comes, we're busy, aren't we, scheming and plotting and working as to how we can resolve that difficulty. And David was doing some of that as well. You can recall, as they were leaving the city, so he was, in fact, making arrangements. Ahithophel, remember, had defected and had gone with Absalom. Ahithophel, who was Bathsheba's grandfather, and Ahithophel, who had been a wise counselor. And David had a tremendous danger and difficulty there, with Ahithophel being at the head of Absalom's council. And so what did he do? Well, he arranged for Hushai the Archite to go back to Jerusalem and to join Absalom's gang. Well, it was difficult, of course, and risky. Absalom would say, hey, what are you doing here? And he would have to sell himself and say, well, I'm coming to give good counsel. And so there were two advisers now, and there was instantly a difficulty. So David was doing something, but whilst he was doing it, he was praying. And again, come and have a look at Psalm 55, another of these psalms that clearly belongs to the time when David was leaving the city and musing on all the unhappinesses. You can see there, for example, in verse 6 of Psalm 55, he says, and I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Oh, that he could just spread his wings and fly off, he was saying. But it was a long trudge now, and a dangerous trudge. He was going down across the Jordan, and he was going off to Mahanaim, where he'd be greeted by Barzillai the Gileadite, and he'd have to settle down there. Barzillai would bring mattresses, remember, and lentils and all sorts of things. So in difficulty, mattresses and lentils are what you need. But in addition, David was also again coming to God in prayer. This is a prayer, this psalm. And look how it catches the echo of a later occurrence. Verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into the pit or into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. And who is he referring to now? Well, almost certainly he's referring to the one whom he elsewhere calls mine own familiar friend who lifted up his heel against me. He's referring to Ahithophel. And he's praying that God will bring bad counsel upon Ahithophel. And can you hear the echo? Well, of course you can. He's only a shadow, isn't he, Ahithophel, of that other familiar friend who had shared bread with the Lord Jesus Christ and who, when it came to it, lifted up his heel against the one who was in truth about to bruise the head of sin. So there's the prophetic pattern, inevitably, in all that was going on. And in the middle of it all is a man of like passions such as we are. And we've thought about David as a passionate man. We've thought about him as a man whose heart was attuned to the things that were right. But in the reading that we took together by way of making a connection, as it were, between yesterday's study and today's consideration of David's latter end, we need to remember that in this whole episode concerned with the rebellion of Absalom, here was a man who showed love, but it was love without control. You know the story well, don't you, that he had said, well, we've just read it, through Joab, be careful with the young lad for my sake. Whatever you do, don't harm him. I mean, this was a war, and there were 10 tribes coming against David and his few retainers, and David had some mighty men on his side, but they were relatively few in number, and when at last the battle was drawn, Joab knew at once that Absalom had got to be killed. There was no hesitation. I mean, he was a rival, and you know what Joab did as far as rivals were concerned. He always eliminated them. And here was another opportunity for elimination. So along came Joab, knowing what needed to be done. And David, you see, he had love, but it was love without control. It's an interesting analysis, isn't it, to look that there are 4 Greek words which speak of love. And one of them is love within the family, brotherly love. And yet it was not that sort of love, which was family love, that our Lord exemplified and encouraged. When he says to us, love one another, our Lord is saying that that love that needs to be exercised is love that always does what is right, always does what is best. It is love that is controlled by reason. And for a moment, you see, when the curtain opens and you see that situation where David is there in Mahanaim waiting for news, of course, there are many layers and aspects to the love that comes. Do you remember, for example, that there was Ahimeas, who was there where the battle had been fought and where the corpse was to be found? And when Joab sent Cushi, a good instance there, incidentally, of the prowess of coloured races in athletics in all ages, because Joab picked now a coloured man and sent him straight down towards the king. And he went as quickly as could go. And Ahimaaz said, "Let me go too." And Joab said, no, we'll keep you for another day when the news is better." And Ahimaaz said, "Please let me go." And when Joab reckoned that Cushi had got an adequate start, he said, "Okay, you can go too." And Ahimaaz cut round the back, presumably, although the distance was longer, the actual terrain was easier, because he came to Mahanaim first. And he was bearing the tidings of Absalom's death. And there was David, all anxiety, all family love, that's what he was, all love that was not controlled. And Ahimaaz came, and David says, "What of the young man?" And he says, "Well, there was a bit of a tumult. There was something going on." And you think to yourself, well, why didn't he tell the full truth then? So there's an interesting episode there, just to take an aside for a moment. You always have this dilemma, don't you, as to whether we should always deal in absolutes. Should we always tell absolute truth? You know, when your sister wife appears and says, "Well, I bought it, do you like it?" What do you say? "Oh, can't bear it. Look at that hat, take it off." Or do you say, "Yes, it's very nice," crossing your fingers or whatever it is you do while you say it? You see, Ahimaaz spoke a half-truth, but it was a half-truth of kindliness, because what he was trying to do was to cushion the blow. So there was love for you, and that was the race of love that that man had taken, so that he could say to David, "Well, I don't know what was going on, but you know, it didn't look too good." And so David is cushioned when Cushi comes, and pow, he says, "Yes," he said, "may all David's enemies be like this young man, good and truly dead." And he was discharging his duty, but he was doing it in a rather different way. You see how rich these episodes are in significance for us. We can all do the right thing, can't we? But sometimes there are nicer ways of doing it than others. We can always speak the truth to one another, but we can do it kindly and in love, or we can do it in a straightforward and somewhat unfeeling fashion. But that was a diversion, really, because there, you see, is David waiting with this sort of uncontrolled love. And when at last Cushi brings the news, you remember David's heart-rending response. "Oh, Absalom, my son, would God that I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." And you can hear the silence falling upon the whole city. And the people are tiptoeing around. And when Joab returns, he says, "Well, I thought you lot would have welcomed us as victors, because it's a great victory that we've accomplished in the wood." And they say, "Well, it's the old man, you know, he took it badly." And Joab goes there, doesn't he, and he rattles the cage and he says, "Look here, look at the battle that has been fought. Look at the love that has been shown you. Look at the loyalty of these people who have given up all for you." And so you see that whilst David was a man who exercised great love, and in that way is a tremendous exhortation to us for the way that we should develop our passions to do the things that are right, he also shows that that love must be controlled by the things that were right. And of course, control was what David had lost at this stage. Not, of course, that it was irrecoverable. David was in a phase of God's dealings with him when he was being punished for what he had done. Oh, I know he'd been forgiven. And that forgiveness had been absolute. "Thou shalt not die, thy sin is taken away." But in truth, there was a punishment to come as well. Look at Psalm 99, and an interesting little verse that reviews Israel's experience from long ago. There at verse 7, straight back into the Exodus, Psalm 99, verse 7, "He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar, they kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions." Well, it's an unusual sort of rendering. "Though you punished their misdeeds."
That's what the New International Version says. You forgave them, but you punished their misdeeds. And the interesting aspect of how God now deals with David is that he does it in a Gilbert and Sullivan fashion. You know, if you're familiar at all with Gilbert and Sullivan, that one of the objects all sublime I will achieve in time is to make the punishment fit the crime, the punishment fit the crime. I can see some of you could actually burst into song if I gave you just an inch of encouragement there, but I'll try and subdue you. But you see, that is exactly now how God deals with David. David had committed an offence against a family, and it is now a family that brings difficulty and problems to him. He had committed an act of sexual misconduct. An act of sexual misconduct is committed by his son. He had killed, his son killed. He had destroyed a mighty man, and now his own son has risen to destroy him too. There was that quid pro quo about God's dealings. But for all that there were problems that were coming, and there were problems that David would respond to, and indeed that he would use as rungs up the spiritual ladder, because he would grow by them in this process through persecution to perfection. In all that those things had come, God was not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And David was reaping now the fruits of his own doings. But in everything that happened, and they happened pretty thick and fast, there was always an answer. There was always a solution to what difficulty had come. Take, for example, Sheba's rebellion. When Sheba, who was a Benjamite, suddenly decided that he would oust David, then there was to be an answer. It took a little bit of doing. And in the first instance, David was a conciliator. He, in fact, made Amasa, who had been Absalom's own commander-in-chief, he made him his own leader of the force that went against Sheba. And unfortunately, he tarried, giving Joab the opportunity to marshal his forces and to make his move. And Amasa never saw it. He never saw the knife that was in Joab's hand when he went to greet his brother, but he felt it right under the fifth rib. You see, there it was. There was an answer, although it was a hard answer that had to be learned. And even in the working out of that answer, you could see David trying to unite these factions, trying to bring them together. And all the time you could see Joab there with his intent and his desire. The man of the spirit against the man of the flesh. That constant conflict that was going on, even in that situation. Or, for example, that hard time, a very difficult time it must have been, when there were 3 years' famine in Israel, 2 Samuel 21. And when at last God said, well, there had never been an answer to the problem that Saul had caused. And now there was to be the death of Saul's remaining family. And again, it seems very hard to us. But God required it, and however we find difficulty understanding it, the answer was, when the judgments had been passed and the deaths had occurred, that there was a solution. Or take, for example, and we'll focus on this more particularly, take that instance when there was a pestilence in the land which was sweeping through and bringing great destruction. Come to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and to the setting of that particular scene. It takes a little bit of working out exactly when it occurred, although there is an interesting clue in the text. 2 Samuel 24, and the record says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said, you can't be serious. because it's a very dangerous thing to have a census in any case, and let's not do it. Now, the outcome of David's persistence in that respect was that the judgments came from the Lord, and in the event, David chose between a set of options. He chose to fall into the hands of the Lord. God said to him, well, you can either have 7 years of famine, you can flee 3 months, or, verse 13, you can have 3 days pestilence. Which do you want? And David said, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of men, the hand of man. So, verse 15 says, the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. Now, when was this particular occasion happening? Well, it's sometimes suggested, because this is really part of an appendix at the end of 2 Samuel, it's sometimes suggested that this was when David had just got into Jerusalem. He was about to begin the battles. Do you remember the 7 great battles that David fought once he had got into Jerusalem? The Philistines came straight against him, and there were 2 major battles that were fought. And then he fought against all the nations round about. He extended and consolidated his kingdom. There's a picture, of course, of the Messiah, who comes to Jerusalem and is at war with all the nations round about. And he defeats and destroys them and enlarges and expands his kingdom. That's Psalm 2 in its original historic fulfillment. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There it was, the king in Zion, the enemies suddenly attack. So it's suggested that this was the time when David, in fact, had the census. He thought, boy, are we going to have some military campaigns here? Let's find out how many people we've got. Well, in fact, that isn't the time at all. You can be quite sure that that is not the time. Indeed, it's a good deal later in David's reign. I say that because if you keep your finger in 2 Samuel 24, but peep across, if you would, to 1 Chronicles 21. And there's an interesting little setting which gives you a little bit of incidental detail here. It's the same episode, but it's a little footnote to the same episode. And at verse 28 of 1 Chronicles 21, at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan and the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. So this is the same occasion when the arm of the angel of the Lord is extended with the sword drawn in his hand. And David says, what do I do? What do I do? And he says, buy me a threshing floor. Buy me a place of sacrifice. Build me an altar. Make me an offering. So that's the very time when the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he sacrificed there. And then look at the added detail. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. So you see quite clearly there that there's a little indication of what was happening, that in fact there was a rupture that had occurred between the place where the ark had been and the tabernacle that was established. And it reminds us then of what was really going on. This is after the time when the ark had come back to Jerusalem, because the ark was to be set up upon the Temple Mount, and presumably there was a tent in the first place before a house was built, which Solomon, of course, would undertake. And in the meantime, the tabernacle itself, which was a tabernacle without an ark, was in Gibeon, as the record says. And still in Gibeon, whilst the ark now had fulfilled its journeys and had come to Zion, the tabernacle was to be found in Gibeon, and David was afraid to go and offer sacrifices there. So it would look as though this is quite late on in David's life, after the events with Bathsheba, so that he was still afraid of going to offer sacrifices at Gibeon, so that whilst he was worshipping, and because he had access to the ark and had received the promises and such like, he was meeting and worshipping in Jerusalem, he was not now going to Gibeon. Interesting situation where there was a split site, but that is what happened during this particular period. And we're about to move forward now in quite an important step. The ark, which has come to Jerusalem, is minus an altar and minus sacrifices, and the whole of God's worship is dislocated. It's in two different sites. Now, bear in mind that there was that need, and now I want you to notice that God effected an answer to that need by moving David against Israel. Did you notice that in 2 Samuel chapter 24? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. In other words, it wasn't David who did it at all. It wasn't David's fault. It wasn't David's responsibility for what occurred. God moved David against Israel and said, go number Israel. And when Joab said, well, you cannot be serious, because it would be a very dangerous thing to do, and David insisted, all of that was of the Lord's commandment. And out they went, therefore, and proceeded to go through the land, initiating a census, and omitting Benjamin, incidentally. They did not go to Benjamin when they went through the land. Well, you can understand why. Old sores and such like. Saul had come from Benjamin, so they left Benjamin. So it was an incomplete census, and it may well be that they did not accumulate the half shekel for the sanctuary, which they should have been doing. So maybe there were offences, as far as God was concerned, in the way that the census was fulfilled. But I want you now to observe that it was not David's fault. Right? It makes it perfectly clear there, doesn't it? Because God raised David against Israel when he sent him to fulfill that function. But as the census was proceeding, what we then find is that in fact God is offended by it, for whatever precise reason, and God then says, a judgment is to fall upon Israel, which will you choose? And David says, we'll fall into the hands of the Lord, not into the hands of men, because his mercies are great. And so 3 days pestilence comes sweeping through the land. Now, what is David's response? And again, watch to see the substance behind the shadow. Because in all this, of course, David was anticipating someone else who would come and a greater work that would be done. Verse 10 of 2 Samuel 24 gives us his initial response. David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Do you see the pattern? Do you see the man who lies behind this kingly act? It was not David's fault, but David takes upon himself the blame. He says, I have done wrong, I have committed sin, blame me. And when at last the pestilence is sweeping through the land, and you remember where it's coming towards, it is coming towards Jerusalem. And there is Araunah the Jebusite and his sons. They were all in the line of fire. The sons of Araunah were destined to die. And Araunah says, quick, quick, quick. And Araunah, incidentally, appeared to have been a king among the Jebusites, so the versions would appear to lead us to understand. Then Araunah says, what can we do? David stands there before the angel, verse 16 of 2 Samuel 24, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And not only now do you see the pattern of a man lying before, someone in Jerusalem who would cause the hand of the Lord to stay, but you also see back in time another occasion on this very place in the Mount Moriah where the angel's hand had been stayed. Spare now the lad, God had called out of heaven, and the hand had stayed above Isaac. So at this very moment, you're bringing together those various aspects from the past and looking towards the future. And Araunah is there, and David, verse 17, spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep. What have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. You see, the one whom we will shortly meet to remember is the one who fulfills all these types and shadows. He is the one who says, let the blame be upon me. Let me bear the sin in the place of these people, these sheep. What have they done? And God says there, well, let's have an altar. And now he is proceeding with his purpose. The ark will be accompanied by an altar, and sacrifices will be made. And David races towards Araunah, and Araunah says, I've got a threshing floor here. And Araunah says, you remember that the sword of the angel of the Lord is still upreaching, waiting to fall. Araunah says, verse 22, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt offering, and the threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. You can hear the urgency in his voice. My sons, he's thinking. And the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. You see, David would not build an altar in that place, nor take the sacrificial elements that were offered without paying the price that had to be paid. Just as in the same way, our Lord, who delivers us from the outstretched hand of judgment that would otherwise fall, is one who is our altar. He is the one who has gone before to make that place for us, that place of acceptance. And he did not offer to the Lord of that which cost him nothing, but he paid the great price. And in case we should have missed the measure of this particular occasion, do you notice what it says there at verse 25, the very last verse of 2 Samuel 24? And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. David built the altar. David offered the sacrifices. There he was, you see, the great king priest, after the order of Melchizedek. There he was, having paid the price. There he was, offering the sacrifice. And one last thought then that brings our study to a close, which takes us back to the very last words of this great man. We were looking at some of them, but we stopped just short in 2 Samuel 23 of the last thought that I want to present to us. Because David was, with all his earnest desire, looking to the consummation of God's covenant and the coming of his kingdom. And in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5 he says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away. Well, he'd had a fair motley assortment of people, hadn't he, whom he might describe as sons of Belial. He'd encountered bad as well as good during the course of his long and interesting life. And he was saying now that there would come a judgment from God, and it would destroy and consume and devour. The sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man that shall touch them must be filled with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. And do you see there, although I took the more literal rending of the authorized version, do you see the one whom we will now be remembering, the man who will at last dispense the justice, the one who will come like a refiner's fire to purify the sons of Levi, the one who will bring judgment and destruction when he comes with everlasting fire? He is the one who was filled with iron and the staff of the spear. And could that man ever have conceived, when going past the cross and assuring all mankind that he was dead indeed, and he thrust into his side not only the head but also the haft of the spear, that he was fulfilling this ancient prediction from long ago and was thus declaring that great David's greater son would be the one whose side was filled and pierced, that out of it might flow the blood and water, those symbols of our cleansing, of our baptism, and of the sacraments that we share together by the grace of God, that through the costly sacrifice that was made, the altar that was built, the place that was prepared, a people, by the grace of God, might be redeemed.